20 years ago, the author Robert Cowley published an alternative history book. It's called What If? And it asks what would have happened if various historical battles had gone the other way. So, for example, there are chapters on what if the Americans had lost the Revolutionary War and remained under British rule? What if the UK had remained neutral in World War I? What if the D-Day invasion on the 6th of June 1944 had failed? But now think about this question. What if Jesus did not come into the world as a man? What if Jesus did not live a life of perfect obedience to God? What if Jesus lost his nerve and avoided going to the cross? What if Jesus fails to accomplish the mission that God had sent him to do? What do you think? How would the world be different? How would your life be different? How would your future, and indeed the world's future, be different? In the book of Revelation, Jesus' follower John is lifted up to see a vision of the world from the perspective of heaven. Last week in chapter 4, John was shown the heavenly throne room with God sitting firmly on his throne. And now in chapter 5, John sees something new. Verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. A scroll, that is, a book. And what is this book about? Well, as we'll see, God willing, in the next couple of weeks, as we look at the next couple of chapters, the scroll is about God's plan for judgment and salvation. A plan that was set in motion with Jesus' death and resurrection. A plan that continues now. And a plan that will finally be completed when Jesus returns. But as John looks at the scroll, its words are hidden. It is sealed with seven seals. Now, the number seven in Revelation indicates completeness. This book of God's salvation plan is thoroughly sealed. You know, when it's your birthday and someone sends you a present and it is so well wrapped that it's almost impossible to get into it. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Who is worthy? Who is able? Who has the authority over the plan of judgment and salvation that the scroll will talk about? Feel the silence. Imagine the tension. Who can unlock those seals so that God's plans can become a reality? Can anyone put up their hand and say, yes, I can do it? In his vision, John hears two answers to this vital, history-defining question. And the first answer is, no one is worthy. No one is worthy. Verse 3. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No one, not even one. Back in the beginning, God commissioned Adam to rule over his creation. But together with Eve, Adam failed and plunged humanity into sin. God promised Eve that one of her descendants would triumph over the devil. But one after another, they all proved unworthy. Noah was a righteous man who trusted God through the flood, but then he became a drunken mess afterwards. Abraham believed God, But then later he too failed to trust God and took matters into his own hands. Moses faithfully served God, but he too failed and was not allowed to enter the promised land. David was a godly king who loved the Lord, but he succumbed to temptation and committed adultery and murder. Solomon ruled with the great wisdom that God had given him, but then he married many wives and started worshipping their gods. Time after time, God raised up deliverer after deliverer, but not one of them proved worthy. All proved to be sons of Adam, failing like Adam had failed, failing to be faithful leaders of God's people. And the whole human race is infected with Adam's sin problem. You and I are no exceptions to that. As we read in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one is worthy. No one is able to unlock those seals of God's salvation plan. Helen and I are currently watching the US political drama series The West Wing. It's a series from the early noughties, but unfortunately we're rather slow. We're still catching up. And we're now in series six. And in the last episode that we watched, there was an amusing scene where they were interviewing candidates for the role of being the new White House press secretary. And that's a tough job to do. It involves being questioned in front of a whole room of journalists who could ask any question of you. And they'd have their pens ready to write down any mistakes that the press secretary might make and then broadcast them to the whole nation. And so as they're interviewing these candidates, one after another comes in, who is blatantly not up to the job. And to throw any one of them in front of the press, in the press room, would be like throwing a lamb into a room full of wolves. They would be cut to pieces. In a similar sort of way, but infinitely more serious, every candidate who has been raised up to carry out God's plan for humanity has been unable to do the job. None of them can conquer sin because they are all sinners themselves. Now, how does this lead John to respond? Verse 4, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Loud weeping, he wept and wept. He is inconsolable. Think about John's circumstances. He's living himself in exile, and his fellow believers are persevering through terrible trials because of their love for Jesus. Some of them have been killed because of Jesus. And if no one can open those seals, then all of it has been in vain. Greg Beale explains, it appears to John that the book of seals cannot be broken and that God's glorious plan will not be carried out. As Hendrickson puts it, that would mean no protection for God's people in their hours of bitter trial, no judgment upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. If the scroll cannot be opened, it is not just a little bit sad, it is tragic. It is not just tragic, it is the most terrible of all tragedies. I started with those what-if scenarios. How unspeakably awful it would have been if D-Day had failed and if Hitler had won the war. And yet, it would have been infinitely more terrible than that if there was no one who could open up this scroll. But then, just as all is seeming lost, John feels a hand on his shoulder. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Could there be, after all, a solution? Could there be someone who is worthy? Could there be one who can wipe every tear from our eyes? And now the elder brings John the best possible news. Verses 5 to 14, there is one who is worthy. One who is worthy. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Here at last is one who can open the scrolls, a victorious one, a conquering lion. As we were looking through our family photos recently, we found some that we took at Knowsley Safari Park. And some of the best ones were of the lions. Some of them came within a couple of metres of our car. And there's a reason, isn't there, why we think of lions as the king of the animal world. If they could have got inside our car, we would have been mauled to pieces. So when the elder describes to John a lion, he is describing someone with mighty strength. Someone who is mighty to conquer, mighty to triumph, mighty to accomplish God's plan, and therefore to open wide the scroll. Specifically, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Who was Judah? Judah was one of Jacob's sons back in the book of Genesis. As Jacob lay on his deathbed, he blessed each of his sons. And Jacob told Judah that from his line would come a great lion, one who would conquer, one who would rule, one at whose feet every nation would have to bow. And now, here in God's throne room, is this lion. And as well as the Lion of Judah, verse 5, he's also the root of David. Now, I'm no expert in trees. We've recently been allowed to go out of the house for a walk, and we've seen lots of lovely trees. And it's been lovely to see them, and I appreciate their beauty, but the reality is I can't distinguish a yew tree from an elm tree. But I do understand that a tree has roots, and the tree grows out of those roots. Well, the one in verse 5 is the root of King David, the root of the greatest conquering king in Israel's history, the root of the great Goliath slayer. A description draws on Isaiah chapter 11, a king who is both descended from the great King David and who is also the root from whom David came. A man in David's line, and yet also the root, the God who made David. Jesus, the son of David, who is also David's Lord. So putting it together, the Lion of Judah and the great Goliath slayer, what do we see? We see a mighty warrior. So let me ask you, is that what you see when you think about Jesus? Do you see the hero of whom all other heroes are just a pale reflection? Do you see the one who has entered into the battle, who has taken on every enemy and has emerged victorious? What an encouragement that is for God's people in John's day and in our day, as we battle to keep on sticking with Jesus in a tough world when sometimes it would be so much easier to stop. In that battle, we are not alone. We have a mighty captain who has already gone into battle for us and has already secured the victory. We have a king who is worthy to open the scroll. But how has he done that? Where was that battle fought? And here we come to an extraordinary switch in imagery. John heard the elder describing a lion. But when he looks, what he sees is a lamb. The conquering lion is the triumphant lamb. Verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Meant to picture that scene in our minds. You hear a roar of a mighty lion, and you barely dare to turn and look at it. But when you do look, you see a little lamb. And more than that, you see a lamb that has been slaughtered. As readers, we're meant to ask ourselves, where have we seen a lamb before in the Bible? Particularly Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb. At the sacrifice, who died as a substitute for the people. The people's sin laid on that lamb, the lamb's blood smeared on the doorpost. God's sword of justice falling not on the Israelites, but on the lamb. The mighty lion conquers not by slaughtering, but by being slaughtered. But this Jesus, this slaughtered lamb, is no weakling. Verse 6, the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out all into all the earth. Now, horns represent strength. Think of a charging bull. And seven horns means perfect, complete strength. So his death is not a defeat. One with seven horns cannot possibly be defeated. On the cross, Jesus is not the conquered one. On the cross, he is the conqueror. In the very act of dying, he conquers. In his moment of apparent defeat, he triumphs. And the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, carry that news of his conquest into all the world. And then in verse 7, we come to the most dramatically, we come to the most dramatic moment. Now, if it was a film, the music goes dramatically quiet. Now the camera zooms in right onto the throne. After all the anguish, after all the weeping, the one who is worthy approaches the throne to receive his rightful prize. Reminds me, in small part, of being at Wembley Stadium in 1997. At the FA Cup final, Chelsea had defeated their opponents, and all of us who were there had our eyes fixed on the staircase as the captain, Dennis Wise, climbed up the final step to receive the victor's trophy from the Queen. Well, in verse 7, Jesus, the triumphant one, approaches the king. It is, as Daniel described it in his prophecy centuries before. Daniel wrote, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered through his death, and now all authority and all rule belongs to him. As he says in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So how does the crowd respond. Verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. A new song to celebrate Jesus' victory. What is the song? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Here is the solution to John's desperate weeping. Here is the only one who is worthy to open up that scroll. Why is he worthy? Because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is worthy because he has accomplished God's great plan. He has triumphed where Adam and all of Adam's descendants had failed. He has conquered, not through weapons, but through self-sacrifice. He has purchased a people, paid the price for our salvation, borne the wrath of God that you and I so richly deserved, poured out his blood for the unworthy, and clothed us in his perfect worthiness. And who is it that he's purchased? It is people from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. Jesus Christ loved Chinese people and Indian people and Sudanese people and even people from the UK. And he loved them so much that he chose to be slain for people from each one of these nations. Maybe this morning you feel very weak. Maybe you feel that your faith is weak. Maybe you look at your sin and you're tempted to despair. Maybe you really don't need me to tell you how unworthy you are. Well, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes to the conquering Lamb. And know that he spilt his blood, so that when you look to him and trust in him, he will make you worthy. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his perfect bride. And with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Now there's even more in verse 10, and we can only scratch the surface of it. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Wow. Could we ever have dreamed of this if the Bible didn't say it to us? Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus is united to him. And that means we get to be sharers in Jesus's kingdom. We get to reign with him. So how are you and I going to respond to all of this? Well, surely there is only one way we can respond. We must worship him. Verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Today we have that strange phenomenon of great sporting events being played out behind closed doors with an empty stadium. Back in 2012, the Olympic Stadium, with 80,000 cheering fans filling it. Well, in John's day, perhaps the greatest equivalent was the Colosseum or the Circus Maximus. But the heavenly stadium is filled with the voices of angels numbering 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. Try to get your head round a stadium with every person in the whole of the UK sitting in it, and it's still only 2/3 full. And what are all those angels doing? Verse 12. In a loud voice. Can you imagine that? If a cheering crowd at Wembley with 80,000 people can make a lot of noise, just how deafening are 100 million angels going to be singing in a loud voice? In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Jesus rightly deserves to reign in mighty glory over his universe. He rightly deserves the angels' every breath of honour and praise. But it's not just the angels. Who else is worshipping Jesus the Lamb? Verse 13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power forever and ever." Can you hear the joy in those words? Can you feel something of the awestruck wonder of that song? Do you not want to be there? Do you not want to join in with that song today, this morning, right now? And this is not just a song that human beings are singing. Everything in all creation is worshipping the triumphant Lamb. Every big cat, every shark and whale, every glorious eagle, belting out the praises of the one who was worthy to open the scroll, the conquering lion, the triumphant Lamb. And every human too will have to bow at his feet. And the only question is, will you bow at his feet now, willingly and gladly, rejoicing that he allowed himself to be slain for you? Or will you be forced to bow at his feet on the final day when he returns to judge? One way or another, we will all bow in worship before the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped.